Can I have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll hear God's word to follow this prayer. Father, we pray that what is said, what is heard, what is done here now this morning may be to thy glory, Heavenly Father. Help us to aim purely at that this morning, we pray, in the proclamation of thy word. We pray that sinners might be converted to thee, to that end too, that thou be glorified, and that, Father, that their immortal souls, their precious souls, might be saved. Be with us then, Heavenly Father, we pray, and grant to us all grace, and for the help, Lord, the assistance of thy Holy Spirit, attending the ministry of thy word. We ask these things now in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, dear friends, I happened to mention to you, or some of you, last Thursday evening in the Bible study and prayer meeting. If you weren't there, it doesn't matter. But those of you who were there, I happened to mention to you that there were, or are, four main centurions that are mentioned in the New Testament. There are lots of centurions that are mentioned in the New Testament, many of them, but there are four main ones. And we looked together at the first of them last Thursday evening, the centurion that came to our Lord Jesus Christ because his servant was very seriously ill indeed. Indeed, he was at the point of death. And he came, or rather he sent a delegation of the elders of the Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ and to plead with him to come and to heal his servant, which the Lord Jesus Christ, he did heal him. Didn't he even have to go to his home and house to do that, where he was in Capernaum, but he just spoke the word and he was healed. So we were looking at that centurion last Thursday evening. This morning, I want us to look together at the second main centurion that's mentioned in the New Testament. I want to preach this, or seek to preach this, concerning him in an evangelistic way. Try to seek to preach the gospel through what happened to this man. Now we read about him, and I'll take as my text Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. He is, I think, also mentioned in verses 44 and 45. And in the parallel passages, verses in the other two synoptic gospels, we find him also in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, Luke chapter 23 and verse 47. But in Mark we read this: "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God." So, dear friends, this morning we begin with this verse in Mark, Mark 15 and verse 39. To say a little bit later on, we'll come on also to verses 44 and 45. We'll briefly touch upon them. I'd like also to bring in those other verses in Matthew 27, 54, and Luke chapter 23 and verse 47. But in this verse, and those other verses too, and this verse in particular in Mark, we find Mark writing to the Gentiles, and that's why I thought I'd particularly choose this text rather than the other ones, because that Matthew was chiefly writing to the Jews. Mark was chiefly writing to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, that are people like you and me. And here we find him writing about this centurion man. Of course, he's also writing here about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll have great cause to mention him a little bit later on. But really here at this point, in the record and the account of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God and Mark, as he is used by him to write about these things, really centres and focuses upon this man, upon this centurion. And when the centurion who stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, who was this centurion? Clearly, he was the centurion that Pontius Pilate set over the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was in charge of it, and over those Roman soldiers who were under him. But a centurion general, the word that's used for centurion, I think it's pronounced hekaton tarkos, is basically made up of two words. Hekaton is 100, and arkos means to rule. And a centurion was a ruler or a leader over 100 men. And of course, a Roman centurion in the army was a leader over 100 Roman soldiers. So a centurion was the leader of 100 men, or a Roman military officer commanding from between 50 to 100 men, according to the size of the legion of which it was a part. So this particular centurion here was put in charge of our Lord's crucifixion. Those soldiers who led Christ to the cross, those soldiers who nailed him there, and so on. So looking at this man, same kind of man. We have other centurions in the scriptures. We were looking at one of them last Thursday evening. And God willing, we'll look at another one tonight, a man called Cornelius that we read about in Acts chapter 10 and verses 1 and 22. And there's another main centurion in the New Testament, a man called Julius, who escorted the Apostle Paul to Rome, on his journey to Rome towards the end of his life and ministry. Read about him in Acts chapter 27 and Acts chapter 28. But for this morning, let us not focus on these other centurions, some of these other main centurions, Cornelius and Julius. Let us focus upon this man. Because although you and I may not be centurions, there are no more centurions anymore anywhere, I think this man, what happened to this man, has a great deal to teach you and I. And particularly those of you who may be here this morning who are not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It really shows Christians really what it is to be a Christian. And also it shows those who are not Christians how to become a Christian and what it means to be a Christian. This man has a lot to teach us in these respects, what it is to be a Christian. So I want us to look at a number of things concerning him. First of all, I want us to think about his location in relation to Christ and the cross. And that's in Mark's verse here, in chapter 15, verse 39. Secondly, I want us to consider a number of his observations from that position, and take into account all of the verses in Mark, Matthew and Luke. Then I want us to see how he felt as a result of those observations, his affection, if you like, as we're told about that in Matthew. And then his having seen all these things and what took place and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his glorification of God. Luke 23 and verse 47. Then finally, what I trust was his confession and his profession of faith concerning Jesus of Nazareth, that he believed in his deity and declared him to be the Son of God. Just how much he understood about that, just how extensive his knowledge was concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not sure, but he does break out, doesn't he? He does exclaim about the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is to be a Christian, to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, to believe in your heart that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. So these are the five things that I want us to think about this morning. So first of all, let's think about the centurion's location, or his position or situation at the time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the time of his actual crucifixion, for that whole time that our Lord was there upon the cross, and with the other two crucified on either side of him, on the right side and on the left. And Mark tells us that this man stood over against the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is this, that he was close to him. He was either not far, heading just in front of him, so he could hear everything that was going on. And he could see everything that had taken place and was going on also, what was happening to Christ and those things around him as well. Or it may mean that he was standing alongside the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, alongside Christ, beside him or by him. What we can say is this, physically speaking, he was very near to him indeed. He was near to that cross, that wooden cross, and he was near to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And shortly, he was not only going to be physically near to him, but we are sure also he was going to be very spiritually near to him too. No doubt throughout the rest of his life, he wouldn't have wanted to be far from the Lord Jesus Christ, especially physically. But now that he has departed this world, and if he was a true believer, he's gone to Christ, he is near to him physically as well. Christ there in his glorified humanity in heaven. So it means to be near to. He wasn't far from the cross. He wasn't far from the Lord Jesus Christ physically. This term, stood over against him, is one that Mark uses a great deal in his gospel, to mean to be close to be physically close to. We read in Mark chapter 14 and verse 47. One of them, referring to one of the disciples, is actually referring to the apostle Peter, that stood by, drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. In order to do that, he had to be very close to him. Mark 14 and verse 69. And a maid saw Peter again and began to say to them that stood by, close by, this is one of them, this is one of the disciples. Peter denied it again. And a little while after, they that stood by, who were standing close by, said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech agrees thereto, to the fact that you are a Galilean. Then in Mark chapter 14 and verse 15 and verse 35, we read that some of them that stood by round the cross. When they heard it, when they heard one of the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his seven sayings upon the cross, the one where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Said, behold, he calleth Elias. They too, like this man, very close physically to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what is true, my dear friends, concerning people who become Christians, people who are Christians, and true of them, that the whole of the time that they're Christians, and one day when they reach the glory, it is this. Although now we're not physically near to the Lord Jesus Christ, we love to be spiritually near to him. Love to be in spiritual proximity to him. We love to be close to him because we love him. And we love to be near to that cross. We can't be near to any physical cross, but in a spiritual sense, we love to be near that cross because there we see how our sins have been dealt with and how we've been forgiven and how we've been reconciled to God the Father, how we have been saved from hell and how we have been saved from glory. This is true of every single Christian. A Christian loves to be near Christ spiritually. A Christian loves spiritually to be near to that cross. And one day, every Christian is going to be not only spiritually far nearer in his immediate presence, but they are going to be physically near him too. Because he still wears, he is wearing a glorified humanity, my dear friends. That body which he was raised with, a glorified body, a resurrection body, and there he is. And one day, because of him, you and I are going to receive a resurrection body, and we're going to be there in close proximity to him. So my dear friend, that's my first point, my first challenge for you. Is that true of you? Are you a Christian? Although you can't be near to these things physically, are you near to him spiritually? Do you love him? And do you love that old rugged cross? And are you looking forward by faith and by a sure and certain and blessed hope to being near him spiritually and physically throughout all eternity? That is something that is true of a Christian, every Christian. And secondly, we're told about this centurion, about a number of things that he saw, things that he was an eyewitness of, those things that he observed in this great position that he had, there either before or at the side of the cross. Mark tells us about two of them in particular. It says here, notice it's actually interesting that Mark says, not that he heard Christ crying out in a certain way, but he saw him cry out. Perhaps there was so much din going on, it was difficult to actually hear the actual words that the Lord Jesus Christ cried at this point. But I know some, perhaps he heard the actual words, and sure he probably heard the words, but he saw him cry out. And Mark means here that he cried out with a loud voice, with all his might, with the residue of the might, the strength, the physical strength that he had. And there in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, we're told what it is. That the Lord Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice shortly before he died, shortly before he gave up the ghost. He cried out this, he said, Father, referring to his heavenly Father, from whom he had come from, to whom he was now going. The first person of the Trinity, God the Father, the first person of the Godhead. He's praying to him. And he's praying to him as his unique and special son, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, his only begotten and beloved Son. He says to him, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So you can see here what it was that the Lord Jesus Christ believed concerning himself. He believed, of course he did, because he was, that he was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Referring that he had a full human nature without sin, but also his divine nature. He's related to the Father like this. He was his only begotten and beloved Son. His Father was his heavenly Father in that special sense, and he was his Son. And my dear friends, this is what, again, every Christian believes. My dear friends, there are certain things that aren't essential to salvation, are things that you don't have to believe that are essential to the salvation of your souls. But there are certain things that are essential. There is a certain minimum that you need to believe in your heart to be a Christian. And this is some of them here. You need to believe, my dear friends, what Christ said here concerning himself. You need to believe that he came from the Father. You need to believe in his incarnation, his coming in the flesh. You need to believe that he's come into this world, lived a perfect life for you, died a death on the cross to take away your sins, and that he was going to go to the Father there. And one day he was going to be raised on the third day and go to the Father physically too. And be there, ascended, glorified at the right hand until his coming again at the end of this age. But you need especially to believe, my dear friends, that this person is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And that the first person of the Trinity is his Father, God the Father. Special sense. Not one of his sons, just as a Christian becomes a son or a daughter of God, not like the angels that are sometimes called the sons of God, but in terms of this beautiful relationship, this unique relationship, being co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. My dear friend, do you believe this is a Christian truth? This is what Christians believe. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that God the Father is his own Father in this special sense? So the centurion saw these things, saw Christ cry out and heard this cry. And then after crying this cry, he then saw him give up the ghost. He saw him voluntarily give up the ghost, because our Lord Jesus Christ had power to lay down his life, and also he had power to take it up again as the Son of God. And he saw him voluntarily give or yield up the ghost or his soul, his human soul or spirit. In other words, he saw him die. He saw him give out his life, if you like. He saw him literally and physically die. You and I, my dear friends, if we're Christians, know that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't die for his own sins. He wasn't being punished for his own sins, according to God's law. But he was dying for the sin of the world, the sin of his people there. That is why he died and gave up the ghost. We read about this also in Mark 15:37. Christ cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He died. He died, and it was a special death, wasn't it, my dear friends? You and I will die sometimes. Many people have died, even from Adam. But this was a special death, because he was not dying on account of his own sins. He wasn't paying the penalty of his own sins. He died because he was making a sacrifice for the sins of his people. That is why he died. It was a penalty for the sins of his people that he was yielding up here. He was dying in their place as their substitute, in order that they might be forgiven and they might never have a penalty of going to a lost eternity and being eternally punished for their sins. And Luke puts it like this: when Christ had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, to your hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he yielded up the ghost. And this is what the centurion saw. And either now or very shortly he not only realized that Christ died literally and physically and really, he came to appreciate, no doubt, and understand why it had to be, why it had to happen, in order that he might be forgiven of his sins. Christ went through this, went through all this experience, went through all this agony, went through his passion, and died to make an atonement for his sin and the sin of his people. Matthew also tells us that he closely watched Christ. He saw the earthquake immediately after our Lord's death, the rocks rending, and those things that were done. And because of that, that is why he felt as he did. We can see that in a moment. Why he glorified God and why he said as he did towards the end of our text in Mark. But before we go on, my dear friends, do you believe this concerning Christ? Do you believe that he was a real person? Do you believe that he was the eternal Son of God? And my dear friend, do you believe from your heart that he really did die? And he did not die because of his own, because of any fault of his own, because of any error, because he could be convinced of sin? No, my dear friends. He died there. He perished. Because he was bearing our sin and bearing the punishment of our sin and going through and experienced the wrath of God for our sin in our place. Going through all of that. So that if you trust and believe upon him from your heart, if you rest in him and rest in his finished work, you will be saved. You'll be forgiven of all your sins. And you'll be right with God. Reconciled to God. Reconciled to the Father. Ready truly to live. Ready to die. Ready for the judgment, ready for an eternity in heaven. Do you believe he died for your sins upon the cross? It's like in that hymn by John Elias. Remember the maid coming to him, suddenly realizing because of John Elias' preaching of the gospel, the wonder of Christ's death. And she asked him, "Was it for my sin that Jesus suffered so?" And he could say to her, "Well, if you truly, yes, it was for your sin that he died and offered himself there upon the cross." Can you say that? It was for your sin that he came into this world. It was for your sin that he lived a perfect life. It was for your sin that he died upon the cross. And he was raised for your justification, that you might be right with God and ready for eternity. So thirdly now, we have the centurion's affection. Having stood there, having heard and seen these things, we're told about him now that he feared greatly. The word feared here is phobia, from where we get our word phobia, all our different fears. He feared greatly. We're told in Matthew, when he, watching Christ, saw the earthquake immediately after his death and those things that were done, everything that he witnessed, that happened at surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly watching Christ himself and the things that he cried there with a loud voice upon the cross and all these other things, these great cosmic things going on, the earthquake and so on, he feared greatly. And no doubt it means here that he was literally greatly afraid. He was terrified. He was petrified. It's also a word that can be applied to those who experience a great sense of reverence and a great sense of sacred awe. And I'm sure it was probably both with this man. it was not only perhaps that he was really frightened, but also in the light of all these things going on, there was within his heart and soul a real sense of awe, of being in the presence of such a person, being in the presence of such things, witnessing such things, such sights, hearing such sounds, Christ's words from the cross, what had happened to him, the kind of prayers that he'd uttered, and all these things going on around, that there was a sense of great reverence there too. We're told about this fear also in Matthew. Another reference in Matthew 14 and verse 5, Herod the Tetrarch feared, it's a literal fear, the multitude concerning John the Baptist. That's why he wouldn't put him to death, because they believed he was a prophet. And what about the fear in Matthew 21 and verse 26 of the chief priests and the elders of the people? They feared the people concerning John the Baptist. That is again why they were reluctant to put him to death, because they believed he was a prophet. And then in chapter 21 and verse 45, the chief priests and Pharisees feared the multitude concerning Jesus. It can be used in that sense, a physical fear. But it can also be used in the sense of a special spiritual awe, a sense of awe and reverence of God. What is true of the Christian, my dear friends, is this, that God, we can be physically frightened very often. The disciples very often were. God can put those fears to rest. He can put them to bed, as it were. But I tell you what the Christian has. We do have to say that perhaps people who aren't Christians can sometimes feel like this way. But the Christian from the heart has a profound sense of a sacred sense of the awe of God, the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God. And the Christian stands in that kind of fear of God and reverence of God. And that is why Christians pray, or Christians should pray as they do. That is why Christians should worship as they do. There shouldn't be a carnality and a fleshiness about their worship. There shouldn't be a flippancy about the things that they do, a carelessness, a slackness, a sloppiness. It shouldn't be foolish worship, silly worship. There should be a reverence about the worship of God whenever we come into his presence. That's true worship. That is the Christian. When we come here, my dear friends, we don't come to play. We come to just stand in awe of God, to worship our God, to thank him for all he's done for us, making us, redeeming us, to stand in awe of these things, these great things, the great things of redemption, the redemption of our souls, which is precious, and for which we not only rejoice, but we also fear, and that he, in this way, through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, has forgiven our sins, even ours. It puts a real sense of reverence into our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. My dear friend, do you have that sense of the reverence of God in your heart? Do you stand in awe of him, who he is, his person, his being, and what he's done for you, making you, sustaining you, providing for you, guiding you, protecting you, and also providing so great a salvation for your soul? That's a Christian, somebody who reveres and esteems God and his Son Jesus Christ above all others. Well, penultimately, we have the centurion's glorification of God here. He glorified, doxazo, doxology, is words glorifying God. And here, he glorifies God here. It means he glorified him. He extolled him. He made it in what he did, in what he said. He praises him. He ascribes to God. He ascribes these things to God. He acknowledges him as to his being, attributes and acts. To a certain extent now, more and more, no doubt, in the future. He glorified God for the things that he heard and he saw, the things going on around him. Just like the shepherds, Luke 2:20, they glorified God at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 5 and verses 25 and 26, the man who was healed of the palsy glorified God for his physical healing, also for his spiritual salvation. Luke 7 and verse 16, the disciples and many people glorified God for the raising of the widow of Nain's son. And then in Luke 17 and verse 15, we have others, a leper there, one of the ten, glorifying God for his spirit, for his physical healing. Blind men also glorified God for the miraculous healing of their bodies, having their sight restored, people's spiritual sight being restored, led to their glorifying God. This sets Christians apart from everybody else, the church apart. In this sense, whatever the church does, whatever Christians do, this is the aim, isn't it? Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do all to the glory of God. Is that it? Is that your life now? No, that it wasn't before you became a Christian. You did things for yourself. You were selfish. But now, my dear friends, your life is one of honouring and praising and extolling and glorifying and magnifying and uplifting the God of glory and giving his son all the preeminence in your life. Do you glorify God? This is the Christian. God has restored him. God has redeemed him to do what he made him to do, to enjoy him and to glorify him forever. Is your life one of praise to God and one of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you glorify him? Again, for who he is and for what he has done for you. That's the Christian. The Christian's life is one praising God, especially praising God for the cross. Think of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. He said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which all the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He glorified God for the cross. That's the Christian. Glorifying God for his Son, for his salvation, and for that place, that thing whereby we have been redeemed from our sins to him. And finally, with great fear in his heart and to God's glory, what was his confession or profession? Later he says to Pontius Pilate that Christ had really died. But before that, in verse 39, we're told when he stood over against Christ, he cried out, and after Christ had cried out and gave up the ghost, seeing and hearing these things, his confession, his profession was this: truly, certainly, most assuredly, really, truly, this man, Luke, it has certainly he was a righteous man, but in these other portions, it's even better than that. This man was the Son of God. Just like that profession of faith that the disciples made after the stilling of the storm. They said, this is of a truth. Sorry, they said, of a truth, you are the Son of God. They grew in knowledge about these things concerning his deity in the future. But there was in them and in this man a true profession, I believe, from the heart. And when you boil it down, my dear friends, this is what a Christian is. This is what had to happen to the Ethiopian before Philip would baptize him. He had to believe from his heart that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, come into this world to die for him, to take away his sins. And do you believe this? This is what every Christian believes. But this man, they believe it by faith. Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter. Jesus crucified upon a cross. They believe that that man was, and my dear friends, is, and ever will be, the eternal Son of God. What a wonderful thing faith is, my dear friends, for us to embrace this, to receive this truth, this great Christian tenet of the truth, this fundamental doctrine concerning the person of Christ, his deity, that he is the Son of God. Do you believe that, my dear friend? Do you, Jesus is the Son of God? Well, if you do, my dear, if you truly believe, you may be baptized and you can come and share the bread and the wine and remember his death until he comes. So to close, my dear friends, this centurion, where he was in a great position, wasn't he? A great location. a great situation to see and hear these things. But it could have been lost upon him unless the Spirit of God had worked in his heart, even there, seeing these things, hearing those things. What he saw great things, but as God opened his eyes to them, he wouldn't have really understood any of it. It's like these scriptures, my dear friends. Unless God opens your eyes and works in you by his Spirit, you can be close, you can be in church, you can hear these things, you can be near to this table, and yet it all go in one ear out the other, go all pass over your head. But God, if God deals with you by his Spirit, then they can be really impressed upon you and do you good, not only temporarily, but also eternally. The feeling that he had was great, great fear, great reverence. He glorified God greatly, but his confession was the greatest of all. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it's a great privilege, my dear friend, to stand here, well, now this afternoon, and to proclaim that truth, to believe it in my heart, that that is true concerning him. That Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God. And if you're there this morning, you can, through grace and to God's glory, call yourself a child of God. Is your confession as great as this man's? I trust that it is.